And so far, we've been looking together at Paul's ministerial manifesto, if you like. We've seen his describing himself as the apostolic messenger in verse 1. He is the lowest slave of God and yet the highest messenger. He's the bond slave, the lowest slave in the house. He's also the apostle. And how important that order is to prevent a leader from getting too full of themselves, as it were. Paul sees himself as this bond slave, unworthy of the sandal strap, and yet he's been called to speak a word for God. And then we see we've been looking at his apostolic mindset last week and then tonight this week, that is Paul's mindset for ministry is one that while he undertakes his ministry forwards, he understands it backwards. He roots his understanding in the sovereign election of God, that Paul is ministering to a particular people. He's after the faith of God's elect, these people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, not because of any virtue or goodness found in them, but because of the virtue and goodness that flows from God. God's election doesn't flow to human virtue, as if there's something good in us that attracted his choice, but flows from divine virtue, the bottomless, shoreless expanse of God's mercy and goodness and truth. And he's after these particular people. He wants their personal faith. He wants them to trust Christ. And he wants them to have a practical knowledge, the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. And this evening we'll look at as Paul looks forward, ministers with an upward glance to the hope of eternal glory. Let's draw near to God and ask his blessing before we preach. Let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we ask you this evening, O God, that you would draw near to us, that you would help us. Help us understand, O God, the eternal nature of the things with which we are dealing. That you would show us that our hopes for tomorrow are not based on some aimless hope for the best, but they're rooted and grounded in the promises of God that cannot fail. Help me this evening, O Lord, to make these things clear. That your word and truth would abide in our hearts and that you would be active in this place, establishing the faith and hope and love of your people and calling sinners out of darkness into the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We offer these prayers in your Son's name. Amen. This is the word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Our Our text this evening is verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul ministers in hope. It's not immediately clear. Is Paul speaking here about his hope? Is he saying that I am a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that my goal in ministry is to minister for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness? And then is he saying in the next verse then, and I minister in the hope of eternal life, that I, Paul, am ministering in that hope, looking forward to the promise of God? Or is this hope an additional aspect of what God is doing in the faith of God's elect? Is he ministering for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth? And these people are being kind of conveyed, as it were, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And there may be a case it's both and. I go back and forth when I think about this. Is Paul speaking about his own hope, or is he speaking about the hope of God's elect? Which, of course, is the same, because Paul stands beside us as an ordinary sinner saved by the same gospel that you and I are saved, and saved unto the same hope that you and I are saved to. But he ministers in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Hope. Do you have hope this evening? Are you a person who looks forward to the future with hope? It's something that the world struggles with. I was reading recently about Sting, the musician. He's won 16 Grammy Awards. He's sold over 100 million records in his career. And in a recent interview for Rolling Stone, he's now 64 years old, and he admits that he spent an awful lot of time thinking about death. He often stares at a 1962 photograph of the street in which he lived back in Newcastle, England, where he grew up as a little boy. He said, it's all dust now. His parents, his house, the shipyard at the end of the street, it's all torn down. And he becomes sad and disconsolate as he thinks about this. He thinks also about how many of rock's music icons have recently died, Prince, David Bowie, and so forth. He says, I'm 64 years of age. Most of my life has been lived already. And then he says, like most of us, when a cultural icon dies, we're children. You think to yourself, how could he or she die? After performing recently before 100,000 fans in Australia, he spent most of his time alone, he says, in the hotel room, thinking about having more days behind him than in front of him. He was raised a Catholic. He says, I've been thinking about death since I was a kid. I get kind of spiritual vertigo. I was brought up in a religious background with ideas of eternity, eternal torment, or eternal heaven. I became obsessed with it, maybe morbid about it. He tries to face death, he says, by taking this psychedelic drug called ayahuasca. I have no idea what that is, but it's something. He says, I think it's a way of rehearsing the feelings of being dead. Every time I have to work up the courage to do it, he says, you basically face your mortality in the trance. It's as if you were dead, out of time. Most people die in total panic, he says. Terror. I think there's another way. We're supposed to die, but there must be a way to die peacefully, welcoming it. Do you have hope in the face of death? Do your hopes last longer than this life? Or is hope the kind of thing that you will say goodbye to when you leave this world? Do you have a hope this evening that is stronger than death? Where could such a hope be found? That's what Paul's speaking about this evening. He's speaking about hope as he undertakes his ministry forwards. It's hope, he says, that is exactly that. It's rooted in a life that cannot end. It's the hope of eternal life. And I'm not so sure that hope is our eternal life in itself, as if we'll never die and keep living forever and ever and ever, which of course the Christian shall do. But it's the hope not of our eternal life, but the hope of Christ's eternal life. So if you look in 1 Peter 3, for example, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, sorry. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, what Peter's saying here is that the new birth comes down to us. The new birth finds us, you remember, dead in our souls. It's the aspect of Adam's choice. In the day you eat, you will surely die. And you remember he ate and thought to himself, well, I didn't die. But of course he did. In that moment he became a dead soul in a dying body. A soul disconnected from God, the life-giving presence of the living God. A soul turned in upon itself. Turned away from God, the source of life, the God of life, a soul cast adrift in a vacuum of spiritual death, a dead soul, disconnected from God, hardened to God, rebellious against God, lost in a poisonous, polluted sea of selfishness, dead. All of his thoughts, all of his desires, all of his fears and feelings and hopes all turned in upon himself like the legs of a dead cockroach, a dead soul in a dying body. Our bodies are dying because they're catching up to our souls. That's the human condition. That's why the world is full of such depravity. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I don't want you to walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of impurity with greediness. Ephesians 4, 17, I think. And what Paul is, he's describing the interior life of the dead soul, the unbeliever, the unconverted person. It's a life of emptiness, empty heads. It's a life of ignorance, emptiness and lifelessness, cut off from the life of God, like a spaceman cut off from the mothership and a spacewalk. His umbilical cord's been cut and he's floating off into space in the vacuum, dying, dead. And hardness. The unbelieving mind doesn't know because it doesn't want to know. Its creed is, there is no God and I hate him. Atheism is an attitude much more than it is an argument, Peter Kreeft says. Resistance to God, an undercurrent of hostility to God. which follows us all of our ways. This soul, emptiness, darkness, lifeless, hardness, just like this morning in the sermon, turns aside to a life of sensuality with greediness, which just is unsatisfying and polluting all at the same time. And it's when Jesus says, unless a man is born again, unless something puts an end to spiritual death, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Whitfield always preached on that doctrine. You must be born again. And he was asked once by one of his understudies, why do you always preach you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. And Peter here is describing what that new birth, how it happens. It comes simply because of God's abundant mercy. It's something God causes. It's not something we cause. We don't believe ourselves into it. It comes by the power of God into the soul. We were blind, we're dead, and God puts the spiritual defibrillators onto our chest and zaps us, and our soul, our body jerks into life. And the first jerk, as it were, of a dead soul coming to life is faith and repentance. But this new birth comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's caused by his resurrection as he breaks the bonds of the debtor's prison and speeds heavenward as the first fruits of a lost and dead humanity. And he comes out of the grave, the firstborn from the grave, but not the lastborn from the grave. And his resurrection, that's the energy source through which our new birth comes. Our sins have been paid. The debtor's prison can no longer hold him and therefore can no longer hold us. His Easter morning is our Easter morning. That's one side of it. But that same resurrection power of Christ actually touches down in our hearts in that moment when we come out of death into life. That's what Paul describes in Galatians 2. Turn there a second with me. Paul says in verse 20, and this is complicated, so I'm not going to go into all of this. Look at my sermons from Galatians from a couple of years ago, but Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Through the union that exists between Christ and me, Paul says, when he died, I died. Theoretically upon the cross, legally on the cross, better. But actually, in the moment of my conversion, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That the resurrection power of Christ comes down into the dead soul and impacts us. And as surely as our death became Christ's death upon the cross, and our sins became his sins upon the cross, his life becomes our life. And a soul that was dead in sins, God made alive in Christ Jesus. As his Easter becomes our Easter. That's what Paul describes in Ephesians 2. Quickly turn there a second with me. This is the chair text of it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's mankind, dead in sin. Dead, driven by the course of the world, dominated by the devil and by lust, and deserving of wrath, and destined for damnation. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's God from beginning to end, causing us to be born again. And it's a little bit like the needle and the thread. Christ is the needle, and wherever the needle goes, the thread goes also, right? So Christ on the cross goes down into hell on the cross. And from the cross he goes into the grave, and from the grave he goes up into heaven. And the needle goes up, but the thread follows it. It's as if all of God's elect are attached to this needle. And through time and space, as Christ pulls this rope up to heaven, each one of God's elect is pulled, snapped out of their spiritual death and brought into spiritual life. But the living hope is Christ. He is the life of our hope and the hope of our lives. It's his life. It's his Easter. That we look to heaven, not to an idea, but to a person who's raised there in the power of an endless life. And by the logic of God's election and the union that God brought between Christ and his people, he is we and we are he. That's how redemption works, and it's how salvation works. I've died, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. It's like the sacrifice man. Remember in Leviticus 1, the whole burnt offering, the sinner cuts it. It's a sign of, the whole burnt offering is a sign of consecration. Now, our consecration is not good enough. It's not enough that we are consecrated to God. We must bring a sacrifice. We put our hand on the sacrifice. Push our hand down, and that's a symbol not so much of a transfer of guilt, that's part of it, but a transfer of identity. The sacrifice is becoming me and you. And then the man bringing the sacrifice takes it by the head and gets a knife and slits its throat, a sign that he deserves to die. Remember, the sacrifice is him. He's killing the sacrifice. I am dying, he says. But at the same time, somebody else is dying. And that points forward to Jesus, who died because of our sins. And yet when he died because of our sins, and that death is applied to us, we also die and become new creatures, alive in Christ Jesus. And it's his total consecration that is burnt in the fire and rises to God in a smoke. And that smoke is also us, because we are it, remember, and we rise a sweet-smelling aroma in the substitute and are acceptable to God in him. So it's rooted in the resurrection of Christ, rooted in a life that cannot end. It's his everlasting life before it's ever our everlasting life. And it's because it's his life that it is our life, because he is we and we are he, in the logic of union and communion. We don't put our hope in the man on the moon, the man we put on the moon. We don't put our hope in the man we put in the White House. We put our hope in the man we put on the cross and was damned and dead in our room instead, and now he's risen to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And his life there is a guarantee that while he is there, we certainly shall be also. God could only cast you out of heaven if he first cast his Son out of heaven, because he is we and we are he. The second aspect of this hope, Paul says, it's rooted in a life that cannot end. It's rooted also in a God who cannot lie. And I love the Greek is beautiful. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which he promised the never-lying God did before times of eternity. He promised. Who promised? The never-lying God. The God who never lies. That's why the Christian hope isn't just some, you know, hope for the best. Maybe life will get better. No, John Blanchard says the Christian hope is shorthand, biblical shorthand, for absolute certainty. What are you certain about this evening? Are you certain of Christmas? Well, the world might come to an end. Are you certain that you'll see Christmas? Maybe not. But you can be certain that the God of heaven and earth, who fashioned the universe with words, takes words very seriously indeed. And his word never fails. And his promise can never be broken. Hebrews 6, turn there a second with me. I'm going the wrong way. The writer to the Hebrews makes the same argument. Let's pick up verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, what are the two unchangeable things? The unchangeable character of his purpose and the impossibility of God ever telling a lie, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What is that hope? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The hope isn't following after Jesus. Jesus is our hope. He's the one who's entered where no man could enter, into the very Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of the temple. He's a forerunner, like a climber climbing ahead of the main group and locking the titanium rope of God's saving purposes at the pinnacle of the mountain in the very presence of God himself. And it's there, safe and secure, and we're attached to that rope down below. And he pulls us up, and we are as secure as he is, because we shall be one day where he is, because he is we and we are he. The God we're trusting is the never-lying God. His nature cannot change. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, the sweet dropper he was called, said, "Hope expects what faith believes. Faith takes the promise of God and believes it. And then hope simply expects God to be true to his word, which he shall be." Because even though God's promises seem too great to be true, they're rooted and grounded in the greatness of his nature, that he never lies. So this hope of a Christian is rooted in a life that cannot end. It's rooted in a God who cannot lie. And it's rooted then in a promise that cannot fail, which God promised before the foundation of the world. Now, that's interesting. What promise is this? What promise did God make before the foundation of the world? He makes promises to us in the midst of time, but what promise did God make before the foundation of the world? And the best theologians see this as the pactum salutis, the pact of salvation, in which essentially God the Father said to God the Son, "I'm going to glorify you by choosing a vast company of sinners, dead in sin. And I want to adopt them into our family and fill them with our glory and satisfy them with our presence forever. And to do that, my son, you must go and take a body, a human body, and become a new beginning for a new humanity. You'll be born in a stable in Bethlehem. You'll live the life they ought to have lived. And because they owe a debt they cannot pay, you must pay the debt you do not owe. And yet, because of your union with them, you will owe that debt. As your identity, as it were, emerges, as you become their head and they become your body, and their debts become your liability, and your righteousness becomes their legacy. And if you will go and do that, my son, on the cross, you and I will meet together, you, the priest of this sinful nation, as you become their sin in the presence of the Holy One of Israel, and I will not spare you that I might spare them. And you will be consumed by the wrath of God, and you will experience something that you've never experienced before, what it is to suffer as a victim and what it is to die. The person of God's Son experienced death in our nature upon the cross. God didn't die in his divine nature, but the person of God experienced death in our human nature. Death without abbreviation, death without mitigation, death in all of its horror. Even the thought of it almost killed him in Gethsemane. And then you will rise to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as you do that, my son, I will keep the next installment of the promise. I will pour out my Holy Spirit upon these elect people. And one by one, I will call them out of darkness into your marvelous light. We, the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, shall command light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in you, my son, shall flood their souls. as they become awakened. And you shine on them. That pactum thlutus, it's spoken of especially in John's Gospel. Turn back with me a second in John chapter 6. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, there are those in the church who believe that God is kind of saying, all that come to me, the Father will then give to me. That's not what he says, though. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ is saying, I didn't come here on my own errand. I came here on my Father's business. What was my Father's business? This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And underscore the fact, these are not, the ones who, God isn't kind of like going, okay, they're coming, okay, you're coming, I'm giving you to Jesus, you're coming, I'm giving you to Jesus. Because later in the passage, Jesus says, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me literally drags him. It's the verb used of the disciples dragging the net up onto the beach, full of fish. But the fish aren't helping the fishermen get onto the beach. It's all inertia, and they're dragging it. And that's what happens. And that's the fundamental problem with Arminianism. And some of you are Arminians, and I'm not speaking against you nastily. It's a family discussion. And we love you, and you're welcome here. But the fundamental problem with your position is that you expect too much of a fallen sinner. You think he's sick and needs a healer, whereas in fact God says he's dead and needs a reviver, a life giver. They don't come because they won't come. Because they won't come, they can't come. And God must drag them if ever they come. Or John 17. Listen to Jesus pray. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Christ is saying, Lord, remember the pactum salutis. It's time to glorify me, that I might glorify you. And from the end of the passage, that we might glorify them. For the glory that you've given to me, Father, I have given to them. Amazing. Most amazing line in all Scripture. Since you have given me, him, the Son of Man, authority over all flesh, why does Christ have this authority? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And the other problem with Arminianism, which is even a bigger problem, is that it demeans the work of Christ. It makes Christ only a possible Savior. That Christ came into this world to make salvation possible. And then, like fishermen baiting the line, He and his father sit back and watch the story unfold to see if anyone actually takes them up on the offer and makes salvation actual. But Jesus didn't die to make salvation of every sinner theoretically possible. Jesus died to make the Father's work, which is the salvation of the given ones. Jesus died to make that work unstoppable. On the cross, his final words, "Father, it is finished," was a word of absolute triumph. It wasn't a case of, "Well, Father, we've done all that we can, now it's up to them." One of my mentors was preaching once, and it was a glorious sermon. He said, "You know, no one's really an Arminian on their knees." You'll often hear our brothers, and it's funny, and I'm not poking fun if this is your position, but they'll be praying and preaching, and they'll say, "Now God's done all that he can, it's up to you." Let's pray. And they pray, "Oh God, save these people." And you're thinking to yourself, their heart's better than their head. They know these people can't save themselves. They know if they come, they must be dragged to Christ, kicking and screaming. Like C.S. Lewis, the most reluctant convert in all the world. If salvation is to be done, it is God who'll do the saving. We bring nothing but the sin that makes it necessary. Let's wrap this up here. It's rooted then in a promise that cannot fail. That the hope of eternal life, which Paul ministers in, is secure. Secure in the nature of a God who never once out-promised him yet. Better to be in the hands of demons being dragged through the portals of hell if you have one of God's promises wrapped by faith in your soul, than to be in the arms of angels at the door of heaven without a promise. Engraved as in eternal brass, the mighty promise shines, nor can the powers of darkness raise those everlasting lines. The world knows nothing of that hope. If you're an unbeliever here this evening, the Bible says that you are without God and without hope in the world. You mean you might have hope for tomorrow, but it's hope for the best. Like Jim Stockdale, who was the highest ranking U.S. military officer in the Hanoi Hilton after the Vietnam War. He was an admiral in the Navy. He was tortured over 20 times during his 8-year imprisonment from 1965 to 1973. And he lived out the war without any prisoner's rights, no set release date, no certainty as to whether he would ever survive to see his family again. He shouldered the burden of command, doing everything he could to create conditions that would increase the number of prisoners who would survive unbroken, while fighting an internal war against his captors and their attempts to use the prisoners for propaganda. At one point, he beat himself with a stool and cut himself with a razor, deliberately disfiguring himself so he could not be put on videotape as an example of a well-treated prisoner. He exchanged secret intelligence information with his wife through their letters, knowing that discovery would mean more torture and perhaps death. And Jim Collins, in his book, In Good to Great, where you find this story, met Stockdale, who now walks with a limp because his stiff leg never fully recovered from the repeated torture. And Collins asked Stockdale how he could deal with the uncertainty of his fate and the brutality of his captors when he did not know the end of the story. And he said, "I never lost faith in the end of the story," he said. "I never doubted not only that I wouldn't get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect I would not trade." And that's wonderful, very courageous. But here's a man in prison, and he's just, "I never lost faith in the end of the story." But what hope did he have? What real hope did he have of getting out of the Hanoi Hilton? It's like that picture in despair.com of the salmon leaping up the waterfall into the mouth of a waiting grizzly bear. And the title at the bottom, the demotivating title, "Sometimes the journey of 1,000 miles ends very badly." He had no hope. He had no certain hope. He was just confident he could stick it out. But for all he knew, a Viet Cong soldier could walk in and put a gun to his head and blow his hope out of his brains. There was no solid resting foundation. It was like Jean-Paul Sartre, who in 1980, the existentialist thinker, and he's wrestling with the problems of the world and his own sense of personal purposelessness. And he said, "It can tempt you to think to yourself, oh, well, anyway, I shall die in 5 years at the most. In fact, I think 10, but it might well be 5. In any case, the world seems ugly, bad, and without hope. There's that there," he said, "that's the cry of despair of an old man who'll die in despair. But that's exactly what I resist, and I know I shall die in hope," Sartre said, "in 10 years' time. But that hope needs a foundation," he says. Problem was, John Partotter didn't die in 10 years or 5. He died a month later, still searching for a hope that had a foundation. Does your hope have a foundation in something more than just wishful thinking? Well, Paul ministers in the hope of eternal life, a life that is Christ's, a life that's secure in heaven, a life he can't mess up, a life that's there, that's powerful and endless and has conquered sin and Satan and hell and the grave, a life that is now his life, as surely as Paul's death was Christ's death. And that hope is not just an idea, it's a person that can't feel, that's rooted in a life that cannot end, Christ, in a God who cannot lie, and in a promise that cannot be broken. And so Paul has security. Do you have that hope and security? It's the root of all steadfastness. As Paul ministers, I've been listening recently to the rise and fall of Mars Hill, a church up in Washington State, Seattle, that was built upon the personality of its preacher, and it grew to 15,000 people and was all over the world. The cursing preacher, he was called, and how it all imploded. And it's so easy for ministers to get involved in empire building. But Paul's not interested in empire building. He's not interested in building his own kingdom. He's building Christ's kingdom. And his hope is not in a growing church on earth. His hope is in glory. It's a safe and secure place. He's not ministering for earthly success. He's not ministering for an earthly today or an earthly tomorrow. His mind, his heart is focused on the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began. Whether you're a minister in this church or an elder in this church or a deacon or a father or a mother in this church or a child in this church, that's the only place hope can be found, true hope, abiding hope, lasting hope. Because there's coming a day when everything will fail you. And when your health fails you, as it will, and sooner than you might like to think, and the doctors say to your wife and your children or your husband, "I can do no more for him or her," you'll want a hope that will not fail you. And that hope is Jesus Christ. Less will not satisfy, and more could not be imagined. And do you and I need to keep our eyes focused there? Not on the White House, not on our house or even this house, but on the hope of eternal glory. That's the place where there's no danger of dissatisfaction or failure or recession. The economy rises and falls, but we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it's not an idea, it's a person. I often hear preachers, and pray for me, I'm preaching this Tuesday on preaching truth in an age of controversy. And I'm not entirely sure what I'm going to say yet, but Lord will help between Wednesday and whether I trust, but pray for me. But sometimes I hear preachers, and it's like a painted fire that gives neither heat nor light. And a painted fire in a cold room is worse than nothing because it reminds you of what should be there and what's not there. And I wonder, does he believe what he's saying? And if he can't believe it, can I believe it? The ideas are there. The words are orthodox, but the heart seems to be cold and lifeless. And too often in the pulpit, we preachers sound like men describing a country we've never visited. Are we lepers who have never felt the touch of the Savior's hand upon our head? Are we despairing sinners who have never heard him say that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive your sins? I say, pick up your bed and walk. You can know the ideas. You can know an awful lot about the hope of Christianity, about the God of Christianity, about the cross of Christianity, and yet not know it. Because it's not an idea or a principle, it's a person. Bigger than all the world, who loves you. The person who talks to you, communes with you. I want you to commune with him and entrust yourself to him. It's all the difference in the world between reading your Bibles each day and ticking off the list and opening the book of God and meeting the Son of God and feeling something of his warm glory shining upon your soul. Now, that experience is too infrequent for me. But I hope I can say something, that I know him and the power of his resurrection in this sinful heart. Can you say that? Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's not the ideas in the head, it's the Christ in the heart that is the hope of glory. And wherever you are this evening, Jesus says, come to me afresh. If you're not sure I've ever come before, come as if it's the first time and say, Lord, have mercy. And fall at my feet and say, pass me not by, O gentle Savior. I'm unclean. If you're willing, you can cleanse me. And you'll find me just as willing as ever to put my head on the hand of a dirty leper before I cleanse him or her and say, I am willing, be cleansed. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word and for your Son. We thank you for his beauty and his glory, and how you often meet us, O God, at the foot of the pulpit as we lift up the glory of the cross. We pray, O Lord, that you would meet with us all and draw our hearts closer into fellowship with you. We would know eternal life, not just in word only, but that we would know that this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and that we would walk with you, and, O Lord, that you would walk with us, because we can't bear taking one more step along life's road unless you do. In Christ's name, amen.